All right, and now if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 10, we are going to read the entire chapter. I mentioned this to another pastor recently. He said, "You're going to read the whole chapter?" I said, "Yeah, we did it last week. We're going to do it this week. If we don't do anything else, we would have done something wonderful. Reading God's word. What better way could we possibly spend our time?" We're going to look at this chapter, and I have taken the liberty of underlining or highlighting certain things that I'd like to point out as we proceed today. So you'll notice that we're in John chapter 10, and Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them says, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than them all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. All right, well, I have a question for you this morning. And that question is, are you a part of Jesus' flock? Are you one of Jesus' sheep? Nothing could be more important than your answer to this question, because if you are a part of Jesus' flock, if you are one of his sheep, nothing is more important. Your troubles are over. That is, at least in the long run, in an ultimate sense, if you are one of Jesus' sheep, your troubles are over. Earlier this week, I visited one of our members in the hospital. And when I asked her if it was well with her soul, she immediately said, yes. Well, it wasn't well with her body. That's why she was in the hospital. But it was well with her soul. I prayed for her to heal and to recover. And then I reminded her that because she is one of God's sheep, the hope of the resurrection was a real and present hope for her, even though it will happen in the future. The hope is for her right now and is a promise that she could count on. So while in the short run she may suffer, her long-term prospects are excellent. Ultimately, her condition could not be better. Now, all of that is really contained in this passage, this chapter of Scripture that we just read. We've got another chapter similar in some ways to the last one, chapter 9, because it is crackling with tension and with excitement. There's confrontation. There's the threat of physical violence. Overall, in this portion of John's gospel, tension continues to build and will continue to build until Jesus is crucified. This is actually a continuation from chapter 9. There's no break here. So at the end of chapter 9, the dialogue was between Jesus and some Pharisees, and I'm sure his disciples were around there too. And you remember it was the healing of the blind man, the man who was born blind last year. And it ended with the Pharisees asking Jesus in a sneering manner, are we blind also? Because he had said something about, if you think you see, you're blind, but if you're blind, your guilt does not remain. And so Jesus' words that are spoken here in this chapter are to kind of a mixed audience. It was somewhat hostile. Now that's interesting, because I've never spoken to a hostile audience. I've spoken to audiences that have believers and unbelievers, but never really a hostile audience. But Jesus is encountering hostility here. And in this chapter, it's a discussion that is not anymore about blindness and sight, light and darkness, but it's about sheep and shepherds. But I'd just like to take a moment and digress and say something quickly about last week when we were talking about the Pharisees and blindness, how Jesus ended up that chapter. The Pharisees look pretty bad there, don't they? They look like bullies. They're overbearing. They're self-righteous. They're arrogant. And you can think, wow, there's no hope for anybody like that. But as I was reflecting on this, there is another Pharisee that a few years later had a special encounter with Jesus. And this Pharisee was a man of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. By his own testimony, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and according to the law, a Pharisee. And he was so dead set against Jesus and his followers that he was on the way to Damascus to arrest Christians. By this time, Jesus had died and had risen from the dead, and Jesus confronted this Pharisee, and you know his name was Saul. And Jesus said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He knocked him down, and he knocked him blind. And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." To persecute Jesus' followers is to persecute Jesus. Jesus made him blind and then sent him into Damascus for 3 days. Jesus gave him a time out. He sat there for 3 days blind and then sent a disciple named Ananias. And Ananias, when he heard the Lord say, "I want you to go and pray for this man, Saul," said, "Lord, he is a bad dude. He's doing bad things." And Jesus said to him, "No, you go, because he is my chosen instrument to bear witness to my name before the Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel, for I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name." And Paul, when Ananias prayed for him, had scales, as it were, from his eyes that dropped off. I mean, literally, a blind Pharisee got his sight from Jesus. What a fulfillment of that passage in John 9. And of course, Saul, who became Paul, went on to bear witness to Jesus Christ. I want to share this with you because we can get the impression that sometimes people are beyond redemption. They thought that about Saul. But God is in the business of turning enemies into friends. And there is no nut so hard that the Lord can't crack it. He did in this case. There may be some hard nuts here today. I doubt you're as hard a nut as Saul was. You know, God can get through to you. God will get through to you. Why in the world are you here today if he's not striving with you? If the Lord is striving with you and you think you see things as they really are, well, take a look at God's word. Putting on our scripture glasses, we begin to see the world as God wants us to see it. That's why we need the word of God. That's why it's never a waste of time for us to read God's word, even large portions of it. If we went home right now, we still would be blessed because we've read God's word. Well, I said this is not a chapter about blindness and sight, light and darkness. Now the imagery is different. It's more about shepherds and sheep that actually dominate through the whole chapter. And it's about those who are a part of his flock and those who are not. That's the big question we need to keep in mind as we look at it. How can we know? How can I know whether I am a part of God's flock? How can I know if I am one of God's sheep? Well, it's a long chapter. Obviously, we can't cover everything in detail. So for purposes of keeping track, I just want to focus on 4 points or 4 words. They are sheep, shepherd, works, and believe. Sheep, shepherds, works, and believe. And we'll take them in that order. First of all, sheep. Sheep. You know, every once in a while, you may be asked the question, maybe it's in an office icebreaker or at a party, if you could be any animal, what animal would you be? Or even more psychologically interesting, what kind of animal do you think best describes you? It's like an X-ray question. It tries to get at your heart. Now, I put a little thought into this myself. This is how I see myself. I'm 5'8", maybe a little less, 150 pounds, maybe a little more, with green eyes and cat-like movements. So what kind of animal? I don't know, jaguar, leopard, panther, something like that. But you know what God says? He says, nah, sheep. Sheep? Sheep? Really? How about a ram? No, sheep. Even the word, it sounds so blah, doesn't it? Sheep. Can't tell if it's male or female. Sheep. Can't tell if it's singular or plural. Yeah, sheep. The dumbest of all barnyard animals, with the possible exception of the chicken. Easily led astray, vulnerable. And what do? They eat grass, they grow wool, they get lost. That's humbling, isn't it? But it's not just me. It's you too. Now, the qualities that Jesus singles out about sheep in this passage are much more encouraging. Because what does he say about sheep? He says, they know the voice of their shepherd. They know the voice, they hear the voice, and they follow the voice of their shepherd. And when I'm talking about Jesus' voice here, I'm not really talking about subjectively what you might sense. I'm talking about what objectively the shepherd Jesus actually says in his written word. And what Jesus is saying is, my sheep obey me. That's what characterizes them. That's their default position. They know my voice. They hear my voice. They follow my voice. They follow me. They know that. They're attuned to it. They can hear it. Not perfectly, but genuinely and generally, this is true of all Jesus' sheep. They know, they hear, and they follow. They obey the voice of their shepherd. The blind man of chapter 9 that we looked at last week, the one whom Jesus healed, he was cast out of the synagogue because he refused to disown Jesus. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. In other words, he responded to Jesus' voice. He had been a beggar. He had been blind. He may not have been very smart. He may not have been very impressive. Probably wasn't. He said, there's only one thing I know. I was blind, and now I see. And when Jesus spoke to him, he heard the voice of the shepherd. So we can say he was one of Jesus' sheep. I mean, Jesus came looking for him. Do you notice that? He not only healed him, but he went searching for him after he heard that he'd been cast out of the synagogue. And the man responded. Here's the point. True sheep know the voice of their shepherd. They hear it and they follow it. So question again, are you part of Jesus' flock? Here's an objective way that you can evaluate yourself. Do I hear his voice in Scripture? Do I know that, and do I follow that? Friends, you want to be Jesus' sheep. Nothing is more important. All right, well, that's sheep. Let's talk about shepherd, number two. Jesus tells us some important things about himself here. He says he's the door into this thing called the sheepfold, which really does represent the universal church. He says, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That sounds good. Now, by contrast, there's a thief who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Wow. Jesus, the shepherd, comes to bring abundant life, overflowing life. This is eternal life. This is where the good shepherd is leading the sheep. Even though the pathway to this blessing may indeed take us through things like the valley of the shadow of death. But it's because the Lord is my shepherd that I have everything that I need. That's the syllogism. The Lord is my shepherd. Shepherds meet the needs of their sheep. He meets my needs. Therefore, I lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. And so he leads me in this way that is going to, yeah, go through valleys of shadows of death, and it's going to take me into the presence of my enemies, but there's a feast there for me. And certainly, goodness and mercy is going to follow me. And at the end of that journey, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not just visit it once in a while, but dwell there forever. Now, this is the hope of the sheep of Jesus. Overflowing life, eternal life, led there by the Good Shepherd. But notice, he says about the Good Shepherd that he lays down his life for the sheep. Laying down his life for the sheep. Now that phrase is extremely significant. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It doesn't just mean that he's devoted to the sheep's welfare. He certainly is. It's not just a statement that tells us how intense his devotion is. No, he actually will lay down his life for the sheep. And that's, of course, a reference to the death of Jesus, his forthcoming death. Forthcoming death. All the controversy and all the tension that's been building here is going to come to a head, and the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities will crucify him. And he knew this, and he expected this, and he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." Five times he says, "Lay down my life," speaking of the crucifixion. Lay down my life, but just not in an abstract way. Lay down my life for the sheep. That "for the sheep" indicates that Jesus' death is what theologians call a substitutionary atonement. You've heard that term probably. Substitutionary. That means Jesus in his death took my place as my substitute. He died for me instead of me in my place as my substitute. Sometimes you'll hear the old word used, vicarious. The vicarious or substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He stood in my place and for my sin. His death on the cross was an atoning sacrifice. He died to make amends for my sin, to pay the penalty that my sins deserve. He suffered, and he suffered in my place and for my sin. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Five times Jesus says, "I lay down my life." But he doesn't just lay it down. He says also, "I take it up again." I lay it down of my own accord. I lay it down and I take it up. No one takes it from me. I lay it down and take it up on my own accord. And the taking it up again, of course, is a reference to the resurrection. The amazing thing about all this is Jesus asserts that he's really the one who is in charge of all this. Both his crucifixion and his resurrection, he is in charge of it. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Now later, Jesus is going to stand before Pontius Pilate, that cowardly and corrupt Roman official. And Jesus refused to answer his questions. And so Pilate said to him in chapter 19, he said, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Wow. And Jesus was only speaking the truth here. He wasn't trying to be insolent. He wasn't trying to insult Pilate. But the fact is, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, the authority to lay down his life and the authority to take it up again. So who's really in charge here? Jesus Christ. And so, teasing this out a bit, a corollary is, if he is in charge of everything, including his crucifixion and resurrection, what does that say about you and your life, especially if you're his sheep? And remember, he knows his sheep by name. You're not just part of a large, teeming mass we call the church. You are individually known to the Lord. What does it say about you? What does it say about your life? That Jesus is sovereignly in control of your life. Now, where we find that hard to fathom is when things go wrong, when things happen that are bad. And then we begin to question whether God really is in control. Oh, yes, he is. Absolutely. We just don't see it all now. We're in the middle of the play, and we don't see how it ends. We can see if through the eyes of faith we read Scripture, but sometimes it can be a little hard to interpret. Interpreting or exegeting our own lives can be difficult, but when we put on the glasses of Scripture and see all of life through the lens of God's Word, things begin to take on more of a clarity. And that's one of the reasons we come to church and hear God's Word preached. That's one of the reasons we read it on our own, is so that we can begin to get God's take on reality, God's take on our lives. All right, so no one takes his life. He lays it down of his own accord. He has the authority to do that. Think about that. That's amazing, but it's true. Jesus is in complete control of everything, including your life and mine. And he's in control of it for your ultimate good. All things will work together for your good, those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. That's his part, being in charge of everything. Our part is to know his voice, to hear his voice, to follow his voice. And if we do, it will result in comfort, confidence, and peace. Lying in bed last night, I woke up, and for some reason, I was scared. I had fear. I couldn't quite put my finger on it. But in my mind, I went immediately to God's Word. And I remember thinking about that passage in Philippians that says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Make your requests known unto God." And what's then going to happen? Then the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your heart and your mind. And I began to pray. And that peace that passes understanding, after a while, not as quickly as I would have wanted, that peace of God that passes understanding, see, it passes my mental ability to get there. I can't reason my way to peace with God. No, I have to, by faith, receive it as I pray to him and connect with him and remind myself, oh, yes, Lord, you are my shepherd. You are my refuge and strength. Does anybody else in here ever get scared? Does anybody else in here ever deal with anxiety and fear? Oh, yeah, I know you do. I know you do. Well, what's the antidote to this? It's Jesus, our good shepherd. It's connecting with him. We tend to wander as sheep, don't we? We come back to him through prayer and through his word. Well, Jesus said further on in the passage, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." It brings us back to that thought of the wolf. The wolf comes in and he snatches the sheep. He scatters them. That's what wolves do. But Jesus is the shepherd. He says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's greater than all, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Does that make you feel safe? Yeah, your life is hid with Christ in God. That's how Paul put it. I love that song. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Okay, that sheep, that shepherd. What about works? Works is a word that reoccurs throughout this passage also. The idea is that the Pharisees are strongly opposing Jesus. They think, some of them, that he's demon-possessed, that he's insane. And they say to him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And he says, I told you already, and you don't believe. Now, he's not referring to some explicit statement that he made, walking up right in front of their faces and saying, I am God the Son, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ. Now, he said this in so many words, but if he had said it that directly, they wouldn't have understood it. They had a wrong understanding of the Messiah. They were expecting a political deliverer. That's not the kind of Messiah Jesus came as. He came as the suffering servant to die for sin. He will come back as a reigning king, but he doesn't answer them directly. What he does is he refers several times to the works that he has done. He says, the works that I do testify to me that the Father has sent me. What does he mean when he says works? Well, it's really everything about him. It's his words, it's his deeds, especially his miracles and his signs. They are indications that he has come from God, that he is to be believed, that he is to be followed. But they did not believe his works. The healing of the blind man was evidence of that. They were confronted with the undeniable fact of an amazing miracle, and they quibbled about the Sabbath, and they threw the guy out. They dismissed the whole thing on a technicality. They couldn't see this elephant in the room, this amazing miracle. And so Jesus tells them, you do not believe because you are not a part of my flock. Now, it would be just as true to say you're not a part of my flock because you do not believe. But he said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep, again, hear my voice, know them, and they follow me. So there's a clear connection between believing the works of Jesus and being in his flock. The question for you, do you believe the works of Jesus? Now, this includes the words of Jesus, the testimony of his works, the signs, the miracles. Do you believe that he healed the sick? Do you believe that he stilled the winds and the waves? Do you believe that he walked on the water? His sheep do. They believe this. Do you believe he multiplied the fish and the loaves? Yes. But how could he walk on the water? Well, he's the creator. He created the water. If he wants to supersede the law of gravity for a moment, he certainly has the right to do that. None of these things are unreasonable. They may be supra-rational, but they're not irrational. It all fits together if you understand who Jesus is. And he rose from the dead. Do you believe that? That's the great work that Jesus did. He rose from the dead. Christians believe this. His sheep believe this. We believe all kinds of things that the world thinks are crazy, but they're true. Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus' words, they need to be heard and followed. I mean, there's a strange notion these days that being a Christian is simply a matter of somehow believing in Jesus in a vague way, and it doesn't matter a bit how you live, whether you obey his commands or his words or not. So you can get drunk, or you can get stoned, or you can sleep around, you can live like an idolater. It really doesn't matter. Indulge yourself. Oh, yes, it does. My beloved brethren, do not be deceived. If you disobey the commands of Jesus, you do not love him. He himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. It doesn't save you. That's an indication that you are saved. And as for his works, believing the great miracle that he rose from the dead, this is true of his sheep. They believe he lived and that he died and that he rose. And Paul said it like this in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me shout it from the mountaintops here. Jesus is alive right now because he rose physically from the grave. This is what we believe. We have to believe it in our heart, which leads to the final point. Sheep, shepherd, works, believe. What does it mean to believe? Because you must believe in order to have life, eternal life. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In order to receive the gift of salvation, to be forgiven, to have acceptance with God, to be declared righteous, to be Jesus' sheep, we must believe. What must we believe? We must believe the Jesus that is put before us in Scripture. So true saving faith will require some knowledge on our part. There are some things you must know. You must know that Jesus really lived, that Jesus really died, and that Jesus really rose. These are facts that are given to us in Scripture. These are the facts of the gospel. You must agree with those facts. There must be an assent in your heart. But it's more than just knowing and agreeing that these things may have taken place. You must personally trust in Jesus. This requires a solemn commitment of yourself to him, heart and soul. And you know whether you are sincere or not. You know whether you're wholehearted or not. You know whether you mean it or not. I spent a good year or two considering Jesus and knowing that my whole heart wasn't in it, because I knew if my whole heart was going to be in it, I was going to have to follow him lock, stock, and barrel. And I didn't know if I was ready to give up my life, if you know what I mean. But Jesus' sheep are happy to do that. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. And my friends, if this sounds like some kind of a blind leap, it's not. You may have heard me tell this story before, but when I was 39 years old, I was finishing up a bachelor's degree, and so I took a philosophy course at Millersville University in Millersville, Pennsylvania. And so I'm sitting in a class with 19-year-olds. I'm 39. That was 30 years ago. They called me Old Rob back then. And the philosophy professor, who was a man that I really actually liked him, but he described, he was a person who was raised in a Christian home. Whether he ever was or not, I don't know, but he turned strongly away from it. And he considered faith to be a blind leap into the abyss, sort of like Kierkegaard regarded it. Well, after class, I didn't want to say something in class, but after class, I went to him and I said, that's really not how Christians look at the business of faith. It's not a blind leap. It is a leap, but it's a leap into the loving arms of a heavenly Father who has given us promises in Christ to save those who believe in him. And then I told him this to try to illustrate it, about something happened with all my children. I got four kids, and at one point, this happened with each one of them. I stood in a swimming pool in 3 feet of water with a three-year-old standing on the edge of the pool, and I said these words. I said, jump and Daddy will catch you. And I watched each of those kids to varying degrees sizing up the situation. Are you really my father? Will you really catch me? And each one of them jumped and Daddy caught them. That was a leap, but it wasn't a blind leap. It was a leap in response to an invitation to believe. It was a leap in response to a promise that I will save you. And each one of them did it. But they had to make a decision. It was a reasoned response to a promise made by someone whose voice they knew, whose word they had come to know and trust. So the question for you, do you believe? If so, then entrust your life to Him. You can do it right now. And I'm thinking of those who may never have believed unto salvation. You can do that right now. And then if you do that, talk to the person who brought you. And if you came by yourself, come on up here. I'll talk with you. One of the other elders of the church would be happy to talk to you and help you grow in your knowledge of Jesus. Even if you're a tough nut, you know what? Jesus is in the business of turning enemies into friends, because each person in this room right now at one time was an enemy of God, but through His grace have come to know Him and love Him. Are you a part of Jesus' flock? Are you one of His sheep? You can be. If you are, rejoice in that. And whether you are or whether you aren't, Jesus offers this invitation. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, precious three in one, we are grateful for the kindness that you have shown us. Father, you sent your Son. Jesus, you laid down your life. Holy Spirit, you've taken the work of redemption and applied it to the lives of those who believe. Lord, I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice might respond to your gracious invitation to come. To come, to believe, to trust, to be one of your sheep, to be known by you by name, to receive a gift of overflowing eternal life. Jesus, it's all because of you. We stand in this hope. We stand in your love and in your power because you lived and you died and you rose from the dead. You have all authority in heaven and on earth. You have the authority of our lives. How wonderful it is to be loved by you. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.